Before there was a Chip and Joanna Gaines, before there was HGTV, and before it went nuts with all of the Chip and Joanna knockoffs, there was a show called Extreme Makeover. But it was a show that had nothing to do with fixing and flipping homes. It was a show about fixing up people. The show's concept was to take people who were appearance challenged in some form, shall we say. It wasn't about people that weren't nice looking, per se. It was about people who really didn't care about their appearance. And it showed. And the people selected were then removed from their homes. They were removed from their homes for about 2 months from their families, and then were given a extreme makeover. A tummy tuck here, a little liposuction there, a nose job, build up the chin, get rid of those acne scars, redesign the teeth, reshape the smile, cut their hair, color their hair, enhance that part of the body, do something with that other part of the body, buy them a whole new wardrobe, on and on it went. And all of this was done while they were away from their family. And they were gone, like I said, for about 2 months. Then, when all was complete, a gathering is held. A party, if you will, a celebration of friends are all assembled, and then this remodeled person comes out from behind somewhere, and the review is there. The overhauled person dramatically is introduced amidst celebratory tears and hugs. The show then broke away and reminded people of the before appearance. And then a quick recap of all the procedures. And then a flash to the after appearance once again. The before and after appearance was striking. No exaggeration to say that it was if you were looking at two different people. The makeover really was extreme. Now, most successful shows have spinoffs, and this one did. For a brief time, there was something called The Swan. A handful of women would go through an extreme makeover and then compete in a beauty pageant against one another. That show did not last long. And it was about this time that house remodel shows began. And the first that I can remember was where they kicked a family out of their dumpy house for weeks and weeks as architects and contractors and designers and landscapers and others radically transformed that home. Now, we must eat this stuff up, for variations of these shows are now everywhere. But the outward transformation of people and homes, albeit extreme and amazing as they can be, is nothing compared to the radical transformation of a man, of a woman, a boy or girl whom God does a makeover. For when God calls a person to saving faith and then deposits his Holy Spirit in them, his work is not limited to the exterior. For you see, God's overhaul is transformative from the inside out. Now, we're not talking about cosmetic surgery for an individual or a new paint job for a house. We're talking about, as someone refers to in the Bible, as being born again, or the words being a new creation. Those kinds of words. That is what took place in first century Thessalonica, as we will see here in a moment as we read our text. And it is what has been taking place through the centuries, all the way up to our own. The gospel is proclaimed, it is believed, and then the Holy Spirit begins his work, and people are changed. Have you been transformed? Have you been transformed? Perhaps the process will begin for you today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the text. Thanks for what you're about to do. We can thank you in advance because you say you will do your work as your word does go forth. Thank you, Lord, for that. We pray now that you would guard this time, protect us from error. We pray, Lord, that the text would be faithfully proclaimed, and your Holy Spirit would move and work upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in our second week of 1 Thessalonians, where we're grateful for the opportunity, hopefully, to be here for about 10 weeks. Our text for the morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. And I think what I'm going to do is just back up a couple of verses because it flows into it, and I think it's good for us for context. Beginning with verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now our emphasis for the morning. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Before we get too far into this, some reminders from last week regarding the context of where we are here with this letter. Paul came to Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. He did so around 50-51 AD or so. Acts chapter 17 records his time there. Paul preaches in the local synagogue on three successive Sabbaths, we are told. Paul's sermons, based upon the Old Testament, centered on the fact that it was necessary, absolutely necessary, for Jesus to suffer and rise from the dead. That's a quote from Acts 17, verse 3. He ended his messages dogmatically. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. In other words, this is the guy we've been waiting for. All these centuries, he was here, and you must know his name was Jesus. That was the message on those synagogue sermons. There was a major stumbling block for many Jews, you see, and it's why he spent his time doing what he did here with those messages. Their misconstrued version being that the Messiah would come, that he would kick the Romans out of Judea, he would reestablish Israel's golden years and so forth, envisioned along the days of when King David was on the throne. That was their hope. That's who they were looking for. A suffering and dead Messiah? That doesn't make any sense. And so the message oftentimes fell on deaf ears to the Jew. They wanted a triumphant Messiah, not a suffering one. They needed to read their Old Testament, is really what they needed to do. And that was the theme of Paul's messages. That message being, Jesus came to save sinners, and doing so by suffering, dying, and rising from the dead, telling them our sin problem is much greater than our Roman occupation problem. Now, the Jewish reception to the gospel was disappointing. Acts chapter 17, verse 4, telling us that some, that's the word, were converted. However, the Greek or Gentile response was much different. Reading that quote, a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women came to saving faith. Now, the jealous, non-believing Jewish community rises, gathers up a mob, riots. The result being, the Apostle Paul is forcibly kicked out of town, if you will. He proceeds from there to Berea, where there is a great response to the gospel, the neighboring town. However, the same Thessalonican Jews who drove Paul out of their own town travel to Berea, and they raise up a mob, and they do the same thing there. He then proceeds to Athens. This still is in Acts chapter 17. And eventually, he arrives in Corinth, which is covered for us in Acts 18. So again, the context is for us in the book of Acts. But Paul was concerned about the young church back in Thessalonica, a church that he had to leave in a rush. So he dispatched his colleague, Timothy, probably Silas also. They return to Paul now, who is in Corinth, with news concerning the well-being of the church. Now, this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is Paul's response back to them after hearing mostly a good report. Paul, not surprisingly, loved this church. His second missionary journey was a tumultuous one, to say the least. If we backed up to Acts chapter 16, one chapter prior, we would find in that particular chapter, that's when he was in Philippi. What happened in Philippi? He gets thrown in jail. So then he heads to Thessalonica. So his road trip was a tough one. Now, Paul preached Jesus and suffered for it repeatedly. And Thessalonica was no different. But there was Gentile fruit. In Acts chapter 18, verse 5, Silas and Timothy returned to Paul with news, and apparently they didn't just go to Thessalonica. They also went to that greater area of Macedonia where Thessalonica was located. And from that, here we read from Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they go back to Corinth where Paul happens to be at this time. Paul was occupied with the word. Don't you like that? He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And by the way, what was the word? It was the Old Testament. He's just preaching from the Old Testament. Here's Jesus, there's Jesus, here he is, etc. And as we continue to read, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, again, in the synagogues, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." We can conclude that it was this small, mostly Gentile church in Thessalonica that was used by God to encourage Paul and to really define his ministry going forward. A life given over to preaching Jesus primarily to Gentiles. And by the way, again, something the Old Testament said over and over again was God's plan. Isaiah 49 verse 6 is one great place, basically paraphrased. "It's too small a deal for me just to save Israel. I'm going to save the world." That message is all over the place in the Old Testament. And now that was starting to happen. Paul begins in verse 4 saying something startling, though, from our text. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, how does he know that? How does he know they were predestined to salvation? Well, verses 5 through 10 provide the reasons that he knows. Verse 5 begins, "Because," so he starts by saying, I'll tell you how I know, why I know. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." One commentator writes, "The gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power. When the gospel is preached, the power of God is at work for the salvation of men, snatching them from the powers of destruction and transferring them into the age of life." In other words, words are preached. Words are preached by sinful men. The Holy Spirit takes those words and applies them to the heart of fallen men. And when he does, deep conviction is the result. And we're going to talk more about this in our application. Now, another reason Paul knows believers in this church are God's chosen ones follows in the next verse, verse 6. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They had become imitators, not merely talkers. Their life began to resemble the life of those who presented the gospel to them. Again, short, condensed time here, just a few weeks. Their life in only a short while began to emulate the Apostle Paul and his colleagues whose lives were imitating Jesus. And there's a logical order here for us to follow. The new believer sees the mature believer providing a model for them. And the mature believer sees Jesus in the scriptures as their model. The Thessalonican believers were falling into this line of progression. New believer becoming mature believer becoming more like Jesus, which often involves affliction. So even amid much affliction, verse 6, they received the gospel with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They had detached themselves from the idolatry of the city. And when they did, culture pounced. Yet they received their mistreatment, we are told, with joy. They observe Paul suffer. He shows up in town having just gotten out of jail. He then gets tossed from their town after only 3 weeks. Then they hear that he gets thrown out of Berea. Observing it all, these believers get in line. The line of suffering. Paul calling it proof that they had been called by God unto salvation. Now, the next proofs of their election are mentioned in verses 7 and 8. These new believers had already grown from being imitators to becoming examples. The reputation of these young converts, we are told, and their church was becoming well known. The areas mentioned, Macedonia and Achaia, encompassed Greece. In addition, Thessalonica sat on one of Rome's major roads of the day. It was a hub of travel and communication. Word, apparently, was getting out. Have you heard about what's going on in Thessalonica? Gentiles are believing in Jesus. Get out of here. Really? Yes, this is part of the promise made to Abraham all those years ago. God promising Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12. And that's what's going on. That's what's going on in Thessalonica. Now, verses 9 and 10 offer more specifics of their makeover, evidence that God had done a work in them, evidence that God had chosen them. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Three things are highlighted as proof that God indeed had done a work in the hearts of these new believers in this town. First, they had turned away from their idols. Second, they were serving the living and true God. And third, we are told, they were awaiting the return of Jesus. It was these three things that was creating the greatest buzz. But what we have here is not unique to these first century Greeks, these first century Gentile believers. What we have here actually is a description of the Christian experience, of the transformative work of God and what he does in those in whom he saves back then and still today. And that's what I want to take a closer look at now in our time of application. Let's talk about a believer's transformation. But just before we do, quick commercial, there are also some wonderful doctrines flowing from this morning's text that we really easily could have spent our time on now. And I was close to doing so. There's the doctrine of election, for instance, in verse 4. There's the doctrine of regeneration in verse 5. There's the doctrine of repentance in verses 5 and 9. But it's especially verse 10 that is just doctrinally rich. It is loaded. That being the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus, the doctrine of Jesus' ascension, the doctrine of the return of Jesus, the doctrine of the atonement, and the doctrine of judgment. All of this is referred to in just one verse, verse 10. But what we want to do here, what we decided upon doing, is to look more closely at man's transformation when God calls him unto salvation, and to look more closely at a woman's transformation when God calls her unto salvation, and to look more closely, teens, boys, girls, at the transformative work that is to take place inside of you when God calls you unto salvation. Now, for this to happen, obviously, the gospel first must be proclaimed. The gospel must be presented. And in verse 5 tells us that Paul had done such. In his three sermons, that's what he did. Preaching again, by the way, from the Bible, from the Old Testament. Acts 17:2. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. That was it. I mean, he just wasn't just out there talking. He just wasn't throwing out his ideas on what they needed to do. He preached. He preached as one is supposed to preach, from a text And that's exactly what he did. The gospel was presented. In his three sermons, that is indeed what he did. And what is meant, though, by the gospel? The most condensed description, if you're looking for one, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance, this is Paul writing now to the Corinthian church where he was ministering when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's it. There it is. That's the basics. Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. So when proclaiming the gospel, it is good to provide, though, also not only those things, but the why of those things. Why is that important? Why does that make up the gospel, if you will? Well, in his life, he was just like us, except he did not sin. If he was in here during our time of confession, he could just be looking around. That's how he lives his life. He had nothing to confess. He satisfied God's law, never stumbling. And he gives us credit for it as if that's how we lived. That's why the life of Christ is very important. His death, he paid the penalty for our sin, receiving the wrath of God for our failure to keep God's law, by doing so, satisfying God's judgment. That's why it's important for us to talk about that. And then he was buried, proving that he was indeed dead. And he rose from the dead, demonstrating that he had indeed satisfied God, and in doing so, conquered death, our great foe. So life, death, burial, resurrection. That's why those four things are important to talk about when you proclaim the gospel. This is the basics of it, those four things. That's why each is significant. Now the Holy Spirit then takes that gospel message, and applies it to the sinner. He opens clogged ears. He awakens the sinner's mind. He replaces the heart of stone and gives him or her a heart of flesh. So says the scripture. The dead sinner is given a pulse. Full conviction takes place next. Verse 5. The conscience is pricked. There is a sense of crisis. Oh no, I got a problem. There's something I must do. Internally, a revolution, a revolt, a mutiny occurs. The self is being deposed. Self no longer gets to sit on the throne. Jesus does. Verses 9 and 10 then describe what this begins to look like externally. The extreme makeover now begins on the outside. A turning away from the idols occur. In Thessalonica, which was a literal turning away from idols. What many people think of when they hear that word. Crafted wooden, stone, molten images, etc. With a name attached and bowed down is rejected. But by the way, the Thessalonians were only 50 miles away from Mount Olympus, which was the presumed home of all the Roman and Greek gods. It's like Mount Rainier is to us. They could look out and see. And now this group of young believers was turning away from generations of idolatry to that pantheon of gods that they bowed to, that they looked out and saw that mountain and were reminded of, and all of that sort of thing. This break had to be difficult. It had to have been. Mount Olympus isn't 50 miles away from our Tacoma. None of us has a great grandfather who bowed to Zeus, but our problem is the same. It's just that our idols look different. For of course, an idol is anything we desire in creation more than the creator. In the final verse of 1 John, the apostle implores, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, what is interesting about his statement there is that John never addresses never mentions physical idols in that letter. He spends a great deal of time, however, addressing the idols of the heart. 1 John 2, 15 and 16, he names common heart idols. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, then he designates now the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. It's not from the Father, but that's from the world. So desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So idols, even 2,000 years ago, had a broader definition. Idolatry involves anything in which we set our affections upon higher than God. Now here's just a brief list of some idols that we bow down to from time to time. Maybe a lot. The idol of pleasure, respect, the idol of love, gotta have it, power, control, freedom from pain, financial security, even our kids, our own children can become idols, certainly. All idols are nothing more than objects or things or ideas that we hope or believe will give us what we want or what we feel we must have. So really, the person hiding behind those idols, those concepts, if we were to peel it back, it's just us. It's us. We love to worship ourselves, and we do so by ordering our life and world to satisfy ourselves. That's idolatry. Now, the Thessalonians, however, had turned away from that. They had turned away from self-worship, and they began to serve, verse 9, the second thing here now, this demonstration of saving faith, they began to serve the living and true God. Now, this is that second transformation. The living God becomes the one worshiped. He is the one adored. He is the one served, not these false notions of deity. Now, this is radical. In fact, the word rendered serve really means this: serve as a slave. This is not man's nature to do so. Not at all. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. His allegiance does a 180-degree turn. So we're not talking here, once the Holy Spirit does this, we're not talking about a superficial change. We're not talking about surface stuff. This is no reformation. No, this is revolution. Then thirdly, verse 10, we read of one more transforming event. The believing Thessalonians there were waiting for the return of Jesus. Now, they had some things wrong concerning the topic, as we're going to see later in chapter 4 and 5. But they knew Jesus was coming back, and that when he did, they could rest assured they had been delivered from God's wrath to come. And I want to give you a little tease here. Paul may not be talking about Jesus, what we refer to as his second coming here. So I'm just going to say that right now, and then build a case later when we get to chapter 5. But considering these three things, not bad for young believers exposed to three sermons. Not bad at all, huh? The Holy Spirit definitely was doing his work. And you see, when the gospel comes with power, which it does, it disrupts the status quo. And as one commentator quipped, there's one thing we know about the status quo, it's how much it dislikes being disrupted. The status quo hates that. Well, yes, it does. So quickly, here's the evidence that God indeed had done a saving work, and that the believers in Thessalonica had real saving faith, that they were God's elect, because they hear the gospel, verse 4. They are convicted, verse 5. There is the convert then begins to imitate the mature believer and becomes an example himself or herself to others. verses 6 through 8. And then verses 9 through 10 get real specific as to what a Christian's life begins to look like. He, she turns from their idols. He serves God. He awaits the return of Jesus. So do you find yourself in this progression? Do you find yourself somewhere in this continuum? Paul reasoned to them from the scriptures, but then there came a time, and it was a very brief time, when he rolled up the scroll and he asked them, so what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about Jesus? A few weeks back, I was dropping off Joel. Joel works at the Puyallup Y, and I was dropping him off in the parking lot, and coming into the Y there was one of my better pastor friends, whom I hadn't seen in a few months. And he came over to my car, rolled down the window, and we were chatting for a time about a particular ministry matter that involved both of us. But then all of a sudden he changed the subject and said this, "My dad died last week." And then he started to cry. He teared up, which was rare for me. I'm not sure I've been around him when I'd seen that kind of emotion from him. And so we talked for a few minutes. I asked him about the upcoming service and then asked the question that is that most important of questions. Was he a believer? Was he a believer? And my pastor friend said, at best he could tell, his dad never embraced the gospel. That he would come occasionally to church when his grandkids were baptized or some other seasonal sort of thing they were doing at the church. And then he said this to me, "The needle seemed to move when he did those visits," my pastor friend said, and then he teared up some more, "but my dad never seemed able to cross the line." That was his words. We both spoke of how we were hopeful that he did in his latter moments, and then we had a chance to pray. Do not leave yourself exposed to the wrath of God. Don't leave yourself exposed to the wrath of God. You must believe. You must have saving faith. Then you will run from your idols. Identify them. Run from them. Serve the living God. And then with expectation, you can await the return of Jesus. That's the radical transformation required. And it's something that only God can do. And it is something he has been doing through the ages, doing so in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, and still doing so in Tacoma today. He is the God, you see, of extreme makeovers. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christianity, despite perhaps its understanding in culture today, it's just not another thing in one's life. It truly, indeed, involves everything. For there is a transformation, and even the word used this morning, revolution. There's a revolt. The old dies. The old self dies. The new self slowly gets put on and continues to get put on the rest of our life, our sanctification. Father, we pray that if we've been kind of playing games with you, half-hearted, Father, may you convict this morning if necessary. That indeed, enough with the games. Let's make sure we've crossed the line, that you have called us there. And then we'll know it because you're inside of us and you're doing work. And then externally, that's going to show itself. Father, we pray that each of us can rejoice that that's where we are in this continuum. And if not, Father, have your way with us today. Perhaps today that transformation process begins. In Jesus' name, amen.